Today we're going to start into the third chapter of the book of Acts. This is still a study as we work through the beginning chapters of the book here that is about the beginning of the church, that first Christian church in Jerusalem. If you remember the last few verses of chapter 2, we were looking at the description of what life was like in that early church on the day of and after the day of its birth on Pentecost. We've talked about this, how they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And last week we talked about this, about how some who lived in Jerusalem were selling their possessions to generously provide for those among them who were in Jerusalem from other places at that time. Remember, they had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks, for Pentecost, and had probably come with a few days worth of supplies and money, and if they had stayed for more than a week or so, probably run out. And these Christians who were converted on that day wanted to stay to devote themselves to these things. And so the Christians in Jerusalem were doing this, even selling their possessions to provide for those brothers and sisters who were staying beyond the time they had planned to be in Jerusalem. Overall, we read there that they were all praising God and they were having favor with the people. And the last verse says that the Lord was adding to their number daily more souls who were being saved. In Acts chapter 2, I think it's one of the most amazing descriptions of the start of the church, which continued to grow from the 3,000 that were saved on that day of Pentecost. In his description here, Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, where we read about this, that they were all amazed and they were all in awe as many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And we really only kind of touched on this verse when we looked at the group of verses here at the end. Because this is something that Luke actually demonstrates to us with a very specific example of that here in chapter 3. That's where we're starting today. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 are about this one incident. And they start with one of the signs that the apostles did, particularly Peter and John. We see here that this is a sign that created wonder and awe that was so common at that time. So if you're not already there, go ahead and grab your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses, and we'll talk about these today. So read along with me, starting in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And when he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that we can look at today to see what it was that the apostles were doing with these signs and wonders that had everybody in such awe at that time. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see and to understand what was going on as Peter and John came into the temple that day and healed this man who was lame from birth. Lord, I pray that we would see this as your miraculous work, as Peter and John said it was. And I pray as we do this today, Lord, that you would show us the purpose for such things in the early church, the place that they had, and why we read about them so regularly in the earliest chapters of the book of Acts and less so later, and why it is that we see things happening like this during the life and ministry of Christ and the life and ministry of the apostles in the early church, but see so very little of it today, if none at all. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand. And that as we read these things, that you would give us a sense of the awe and the worship that those people had that day for seeing your marvelous work in this man's life. Pray you'd help us in these things, Lord. Help me to go through this passage well for your glory, and pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first verse here, Luke sets the scene for us in Acts chapter 3. It was a day when Peter and John were going up to the temple. Verse 1 says that. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. We don't know exactly how long after Pentecost this particular day was, but Luke's language here as it flows from chapter 3 into chapter 3, 2 of the 3, indicates that this was during the early time in the church in Jerusalem, while there were still many new Christian converts attending the temple together daily. Remember, that's what Luke wrote there in verse 46 of chapter 2. See, daily, day by day, they were attending the temple together. And here's an example, Luke says, in chapter 3, verse 1. Here's an example when Peter and John were going up to the temple, as they did every day. You know, we see this as evidence that this is still very early in the life of the church, when the apostles were still following the dictates of the Jewish ceremonial law, including the times of prayer at the temple. Everybody who was in or near Jerusalem three times a day would hear the call to prayer and go up to the temple, the third hour, the sixth hour, here the ninth hour. That's basically at 9 o'clock in the morning, noon, and 3 in the afternoon. This is the 3 in the afternoon time when they were going up for evening prayers. We'll see this for a while in the early chapters of the book of Acts, in this history where the apostles are kind of slowly breaking with Judaistic traditions, where they kind of continue to do some things and other things fall off, and then they learn some things and the Lord leads them away from the apostate Jewish religion into true Christianity. And so this is part of that transition that we see here in the events detailed in both chapter 3 and 4. It's likely that Luke chose this one instance to give us an example of miraculous healing of this lame beggar at the gate, beautiful, because it's followed by a sermon that Peter preached at the last half of chapter 3 that led to his arrest and John's arrest in the first part of chapter 4. It's really by the end of chapter 4 we will see them go before the Sanhedrin and be told not to do this anymore. And this is really the sermon and the incident that begins to kick off the persecution of the church, as the chief priests and the elders who were in Jerusalem began to oppose Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles because of an incident, this particular incident. And so Luke records it here for us this way. We'll see this in the next weeks about how this all unfolds in details through Peter's preaching, and then his arrest, and then his third opportunity to preach before the chief priests and the elders. And we'll see that as the weeks go on. These are the next two chapters in Acts 3 and 4. But get this scene here today. John and Peter, they were going up to the temple for the evening prayers, that ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon or so. Hearing the call to prayer, as they did at the time, Peter and John would dutifully have stopped what they were doing and gather with all the other devout Jews in the area to walk up to the temple to pray. The other 10 apostles almost certainly were going with them, based on Luke's description that daily they were going to the temple for this kind of stuff. So the other apostles would have been going maybe alongside, behind, with them, and probably hundreds, if not thousands, literally, of the 3,000 new disciples going with them at the same time. They would have only been maybe part of the crowd that would gather on a daily basis at the temple to pray three times a day. Luke only mentions Peter and John, not the rest of the apostles, not the rest of the disciples. And that's maybe simply because they're the only two who stopped and talked to this beggar. Although actually Peter's the only one who talked, but it could also be here that he mentions these two because they're the two who are together arrested, spend a night in jail, and the next morning go together to stand before the Sanhedrin and give testimony to the resurrected Christ. The fact that these two are together, however, ought to catch our attention a little bit, because this is a real demonstration. It's an incredible testimony to the grace of God that Peter, the one who had abandoned Jesus to the cross, is here walking side by side with John, who did not abandon Jesus, rather was at the cross, stood at the foot of the cross. Jesus himself looking at John and saying, "This is my mother, is now your mother, take care of her for me." While Peter's, we don't know where, weeping and crying at his incredible failure and embarrassment in having denied the Lord three times earlier that morning when after he was arrested. It's an incredible testimony to God's grace that these two now walk side by side into the temple together as the leaders of this church. Brothers, unified, clearly of one heart and one mind, after having gone through that only maybe two or three, maybe 3 months earlier, that this would have been an incredible sort of a reconciliation that we really read very little about in the Scripture. But it's a testimony to this, that they walk together as apostles by the grace of God, called by Christ, going to the temple together to pray, ministering together as they come to this man on this day to perform this healing. So as they approach the gate to enter, you see here the beggar, he caught their attention. See verse 2. It says, "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." This man, we learn here from Luke, is lame with some kind of infirmity which kept him from walking. In fact, some of his maybe family or friends had to carry him every day to beg at this spot. You remember Luke is a physician. He's a medical doctor. And he's the one who takes note that this guy was lame from birth. It wasn't a new injury that he had suffered. It wasn't the result of some sort of illness or disease that had racked his body. He had been born a cripple and had never been able to walk. And we learn from the next chapter in Acts 4:22, we learn that he was more than 40 years old. Lame from birth. More than 40 years old. For the last several of those years, it seems, this man was laid daily at this gate of the temple. And as Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, he was being carried there again, like countless other days, to be set at the gate, laid there on the ground, where he would beg for alms. Luke tells us that this gate at which he was laid was called the Beautiful Gate. This gate was a very large door that separated the outer court of the Gentiles, the larger court on top of the temple, from the first inner chamber of the temple itself, known as the court of the women. And that court, maybe the size of a football field or so, had a gate on each side and then one from the front as you walk up, and you would see the holy place and the inner area of the temple. This was the gate Beautiful. It was bigger than the other two gates and was evidently quite a beautiful gate. It's also called the Nicanor Gate by the Jewish people, named for some sort of a Jewish heroic guy who had rescued the gate on the way from where it was made in Corinth, out on the Mediterranean. Somehow he rescued this gate and it ended up getting there to the temple and being installed. So they called it that. The historian Josephus called it the Corinthian Gate, because while all the other gates in the temple were made from silver and gold, this one was made from Corinthian bronze, which he said was more beautiful than all the rest, and it was bigger than all the rest. It had been made in Corinth and was made of bronze. Josephus said it was 50 cubits tall. It's about 75 feet tall. That's a little more than a seven-story building, and was 60 feet wide. It was so heavy, he said, that it took 20 men to move it. This is the gate through which many people entered at the time of the daily sacrifices and prayers, called the Gate Beautiful. And this is the gate that this man would sit by day after day, begging for alms from those entering the temple. It was the perfect location in many ways for a lame man to ask alms of those entering the temple, right? Many of the devout Jewish people, being devoutly religious, probably had some thought that this was the better gate to go through because it was the bigger, more beautiful gate. As you'd walk in and see the temple from straight ahead of you as you came in and through the gate. And certainly trying to do as much as they could to gain God's favor so that he might hear and answer their prayers, they would almost certainly be more apt at this time than any other to throw a few coins into the jar or the basket or the hat or the whatever he had that he was collecting money, right? with their minds on their religious duty. He knew this was the perfect opportunity and the perfect place to come ask for alms from those who were entering the temple during the time of prayer. You read in verse 3 now. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Let's talk about beggars for a second. Most of the time, a beggar in this situation would kind of sit off to the side holding a basket, a hat, or a box or whatever, crying out, simply speaking to everybody passing by in a general way, trying to get anybody's attention. You can kind of see it in an old, British Victorian piece, right? Some kid with alms, alms for the poor. I have to say it with a British accent for some reason in my mind. But I don't do that very well. But that's what he's doing, right? Money. Donations. Alms. Help me. Need some money. For the most part, the people, as would be true in our day, was certainly true then, that the people would scurry past, trying not to look at him, trying to look straight ahead as if he weren't there, maybe a little off to the side, trying to walk by as if they hadn't seen or heard the man. Even those who might drop some change into his container would probably do so without even looking at him, simply to perhaps get him out of the way so they could continue on. Perhaps seeking him out, looking for the favor of God by publicly trying to drop noisily coins into a tin cup, whatever. All of these things, we know how this works with our nature and the nature of mankind. So to try to avoid this, this is an unfortunate reality, and I've learned more about it recently talking with some guys from the rescue mission about this, about how marginalized they really are in society, even if they're not necessarily the begging guys. I usually hear about it on a Sunday morning when one of them will come and talk to me afterwards and say, it's been a long time since anybody actually treated me like a person and talked to me. When they come over and have a hamburger like we're going to do in a little while, And somebody sits down and has a conversation, I can't tell you the last time that somebody outside of a homeless shelter has done that. I, for me, it's kind of one of those startlingly sad things, and you see it going on here. It's a part of human nature that this guy has to beg. Truth is that treating somebody as a person who exists and matters quickly becomes foreign to those who ask for alms like this lame man. But notice something. He's learned a little bit of a trick. He's got a more profitable strategy than just merely sitting off to the side and making himself known. He was trying to make eye contact with people. I think this is what Luke means in verse 3 when he says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. I think he's asking to receive alms from them. He sees them. He's trying to make eye contact with anybody who will make eye contact to get their attention, saying, alms? It's a tactic that I learned when we're out there, like, witnessing, trying to hand out tracts, trying to talk to people on the street, right? If I can make eye contact with somebody, I'm much more likely to be able to engage with them personally. They're much more likely to stop, to talk to me, to take a tract, any one of those things. So it's a really an excellent tactic, I think, in these ways. It increases the likelihood that somebody will engage with you and they'll kind of do what you want them to, whether that's taking a tract or dropping some money in the basket. And this is what this man did to Peter and John. He saw Peter and John, and then he asked them for alms. They reacted to his request differently than he expected. But perhaps he was expecting them to come drop some coins without really acknowledging him, like most did. But instead, Peter and John looked back at him. Perhaps Peter and John had already had lots of practice in this, trying to find people to talk to. Maybe they were doing that very same thing also, looking for somebody to witness to, looking for that opportunity. We don't know for sure, but they surely could have been doing that like we do when we go out together witnessing. Or perhaps the Holy Spirit has just arranged this without any planning on their part. But seeing this man looking at them, asking for alms, they looked intently back at him. See it in verse 4? That's what it means here. Luke writes, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. That's what this means. They didn't just glance at him, but they fixed their gaze on him, staring at him. They're ready to go talk to this guy. They're singling him out even as he singled them out. And to make sure they had his attention, what do they say? They look at him. Look at us! Peter and John say to him. I think they probably did it in such a way that the dozens or perhaps hundreds who were pushing in through the gate, the 60-foot wide gate, at the time of prayer, ready to go into the prayers, they may have had to walk across the walkway to over to the man. And they do it in such a way that it already starts drawing attention. Look at us! Would have been disruptive to the crowd immediately around them, and this crowd who is already used to listening to this man ask for alms, but surely they had never seen quite this kind of thing go on as Peter and John cut across the way, going over to the man, telling him, look at us, as they approached him. And that's exactly what the man did. He said, look at us, and verse 5 says, and he fixed his attention on them. He stopped asking for alms, and he probably heard them and looked, and probably leaned over looking, and what? I'm paying attention. You have my attention. So what the man's doing. He obviously didn't know why they said this to him, but it's probably, as it says in the verse 5, he was expecting to receive something from them. He probably thought this was going to be something big, something that they wanted to have attention drawn to. Like they were going to come over there and unload a pocket full of cash. Dump some gold bars on him or something. Like something that they wanted this kind of attention about. He's probably thinking, this is going to be a good payday. As they're coming over here, they're willing to pay this kind of attention to me. But verse 6 says, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Think through this for a second. That first statement must have been a bit of a punch in the gut for the guy. He's asking for money, and Peter make a big show out of telling him, look at us, pay attention over here. Like they're going to make a really big donation, and the first thing Peter says is, I don't have any money. I have no silver or gold. I mean, you don't have to think very hard to get in the guy's head. He's thinking like, what? Get out of my face then. I get the guy over here who has the money. You're in the way. Clear out. Move on. But before he can even object in any way like that, Peter immediately continues and says, but what I do have, I give to you. All right, this is sounding pretty good. Might not be silver and gold. Maybe it's some other thing, some other thing that has value. I hope it's something big that I can sell for some real money, right? Then Peter says the most shocking thing. The most unexpected thing to this man. This man who's been unable to walk since his birth, 40 plus years, he's been lame. For many years, carried by friends and family to this place to come beg. And Peter says to him, walk! He didn't just say it like that. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And without hesitating, the next verse 7 says that Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. I love the details that Luke includes here. Not just that Peter picked him up, but he lifted him up by his right hand. And pulling him up, immediately the man's feet and ankles were made strong. This feet and ankles thing, Luke uses technical terminology for the anatomy as a medical doctor. He knows what happened here. We don't know exactly, but it seems that Luke knows. Whatever was wrong with this man, it involved something about his feet and ankles that were fixed, healed, immediately, now. Right now, it's immediately, Peter took him, not just help, but by his right hand. I don't know the significance of that. I just love the details. Right? As Luke must, he wrote him. He picks him up by his right hand and sort of pulls him up And as he does so, boom! His feet and his ankles are strong. I love this little description. Look at this. And verse 8 says, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk. I sort of have this almost cartoon-like picture in my mind that Peter comes over, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he grabs him and he sort of pulls a little bit, and from the force of Peter pulling up on him and the force of his feet and ankles instantly being made strong, he popped up, fully restored, immediately fixed. There's nothing here like it was a slow process of recovery after surgery. It didn't require any weeks of physical therapy. There was no psychosomatic healing going on here. This is a total immediate healing, which is only possible through the miraculous intervention of God, who created new legs, new feet, new ankles for that man. Fully created by God in the instant that Peter said, rise up and walk. They were not only strong, they were trained. This man's not like a toddler learning to walk. He leaps up and stands and walks. Every cell of the nerves, the muscles, the ligaments, the tendons, all the way up to the function of the brain, he didn't have to learn how to walk. He was given strength and ability to walk instantly. For more than 40 years, he had never been able to walk. He never learned how, but immediately upon being healed, his muscles and his brain knew exactly what to do. And he leapt up from the ground. He stood. He walked. He leaped. Between Peter raising him up by the right hand and that sudden strength, he sprang up off the ground and landed on his new feet. Seemingly standing at first, testing out his new legs, he would start to walk, but not wobbly like a toddler or something, but confidently, with strength, like he had always known how, like everybody else in the place was doing. And it seems that the walking quickly turned into sort of skipping. He's leaping about. I'm not going to do that for you. Skipping around the place, and everybody's watching and looking, and he's getting louder, and he's praising the Lord. And this is how he enters the temple, it says, with Peter and John, with his strength and confidence leaping all around the courtyard. Perhaps unbeknownst to him, this man was the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 35:6, which says, at the time of the Messiah, the lame man shall leap like a deer, among other things that happened. And as he was jumping around inside the otherwise quiet temple courtyard at the hour of prayer, he began praising God. He was filled with joy. Was bursting forth out of him with praise to God. He's jumping around, yelling about the miracle, thanking God who had given him such a healing. And as he did so, obviously everybody in the courtyard would turn around to see what's going on. And verse 9 says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the gate beautiful of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. When the people gathered there for prayer, heard the ruckus, they turned around. They saw the man. He was walking and leaping. They heard him giving the most ecstatic praise to God. And then little by little, one by one, they realized that they recognized the guy. They knew who he was. That guy jumping around and running and praising God. He's the man who for years has been placed at that gate that we just walked through begging for the alms. We don't know exactly what was so recognizable about him to the people. But Luke unquestionably says that they knew who he was. They recognized him. They had no doubts that they knew who he was. And notice this, there's no skepticism on their part. They didn't immediately go, what? That guy's been fooling us for years. Right? That's not what they said. They that's the guy that was lame. That's always been at the gate. Look at him. He's healed. That they must not have had any skepticism, because whatever had been wrong with this guy's legs evidently was so obvious to everybody that there was no way he could have been faking it. He had been like that for so long, for as long as probably any of them could remember. And nobody would have ever subjected themselves to what that man had been doing for so long unless they had no other option. For sure they thought, for sure they said, this is the man. It's him. No doubt about it. It's the beggar from the beautiful gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the sign that Peter did on that day that created wonder in the unbelieving Jewish people who had entered that afternoon for the prayers in the temple. See, this man that they all knew had been lame and begging for alms at the gate beautiful was now, he was now leaping and dancing about, praising God. Perhaps for the first time in a long time, there was real praise to God ringing out in that courtyard that was normally filled with the hushed and reserved prayers of the religious. Now, for the first time in perhaps a long time, somebody was actually in there praising God during the hour of prayer. He was so full of praise that the people were in awe of what happened. This was a miracle that really got everybody's attention. See that? Verse 11. It says, while he, the man that had been healed, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This Solomon's portico, or the portico called Solomon's, was kind of like a balcony area that, if you could imagine, the top of the flat top of the Temple Mount with the temple courtyard on top and the temple in the middle with the various inner courts. And on the side here where the temple sat, there was a cliff off the Temple Mount. Along this side here, one of these places was something known as Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch. It was this balcony sort of thing. So evidently what had happened here was something like they were in this inner court and Peter and John walked out into the courtyard, into the greater courtyard, and over to this area. The man followed them somehow to this Solomon's portico, so called because they believed that it was what was one of the pieces left over from the original first temple that Solomon built. And it still stood there. And they, around it now, having been rebuilt, the third temple that was built and expanded by Herod, but this piece kind of evidently stayed there. It seems to be one of Peter's favorite places to preach to larger crowds in the temple area, because he does it here in Acts 3. He does it again in Acts 5. We can imagine the scene here, right? Peter and John, as the man's leaping and jumping about in the inner courtyard during the time of prayer, kind of turn and walk across the courtyard over to the portico. And the man turns and sees them and hurries to catch up with them. He gets to them, embracing them, not clinging to them because he's unsteady on his new legs, but embracing them out of gratitude for what they had just done. And you can see the three of them standing there together as the man comes and grabs them and the three of them, and he's probably thanking them and praising God at the same time. And the people, utterly astounded, were in the courtyard and they're watching. And then they see the guy go, but he's still talking. He's still praising God. He's thanking somebody. Who's he talking to? And the crowd would move out of the inner court, out to the outer court. And it says that they all ran over there. You see it? This crowd, utterly astounded, ran together to catch up to all of them because they didn't want to miss whatever might be next. This is an amazing thing. They're running over there. And they see this man clinging to Peter and John, and as they're embracing one another, Peter looks up and he saw the crowd. And Peter is one of the best guys about seizing the opportunity, as he immediately turned to address them. In verse 12, it says, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The man's skipping around, praising God, turns to Peter and John, runs over to thank them and praise God for the gift they've given him, which was indeed of far more value than the silver or gold that's now been forgotten. Racing toward them and clinging to them, he was thanking them. The crowd comes over there and Peter addresses this whole thing first by telling these gathered men of Israel who had come around them, who had left the time of prayer, to come over to the portico to listen. He tells them not to stare at him, not to wonder at us, as if we had done this miracle by our own power or piety. This is just the beginning of the speech, of the preaching that Peter does, and we'll go on from here. This is kind of his second public sermon recorded in the book of Acts here, and we'll go on to that next week. But today I included this verse so that we would see Peter's point that he makes about what we've been discussing today. Peter tells them about the miraculous healing in this verse. This miraculous healing, he says, is not to the credit of either Peter or John. Don't credit us for this. It's not a demonstration of my power. It's also not a demonstration of my piety that this man is now walking. It doesn't show us to be powerful, and it doesn't show us to be more holy than anybody else. That's not why this was done. No, this is a demonstration of power in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He will explain to them. Peter already told him that. He already said that when he talked to the man in verse 6. When he healed him, what did he say? I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Peter, nor any of the other apostles, they never skip that. They never leave anybody with the impression, as much as they can, they never leave anybody with the impression that it was done in any other way than in the name of Jesus. That means that it's Jesus' healing. It means that it was Jesus' choice to heal the man. It was by his power of creation that he healed this man. It was at the time and place of his choosing. And it's all for his glory. Peter deflects the entire thing to Christ because he knows that none of it is by his own power or his own holiness to live a life of piety. And remember this isn't the first time that Peter's ever healed. Remember that? And think back to, it was in Luke chapter 9 that we read and studied about Jesus sending all 12 of the apostles out, giving them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And that's what it says that they did. They went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Peter and John both knew that was all about the authority and power Jesus working in and through them. And they always preached and healed in Jesus' name. It was never by their own power, never according to their own piety, never for their own glory. And it was never really for the benefit of the individual believers in the church either. This is worth taking note of, especially in our day. We never read about the apostles using the gift of healing to heal the Christians within the church for their physical benefit. We only ever read about it being used as it is used here, as a sign to the lost in conjunction with gospel evangelism. I mean, even Paul, the apostle who had this gift, healing, couldn't heal himself with a thorn in his side or any number of other injuries that he had suffered after being stoned and beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and all of this. Paul never did that, and Paul never went to Peter to have Peter do it to him. It was never used on the inside of the church to relieve the suffering of the Christian. It was always used as a sign of the apostles. How much different is that than so many of the self-proclaimed healers throughout the history of the Christian church? Just compare for a second. Claims to healing in our day are almost always made by self-proclaimed healers, who generally have poor theology, who are peddling their services for money. They would never be able to proclaim with Peter and John that they have no silver or gold. In fact, for the most part, they're after your silver and gold. Not only don't they have any of their own, they're after yours. Many are charlatans who run phony schemes to trick people. If you've seen some of this or heard some of this, Costi Hinn, the nephew of Benny Hinn, has come out with a lot of these things when he used to work with his uncle about all the things that are phony that he's disclosed in recent months. You can go listen to that sort of stuff about the many, many who are charlatans. There's other instances of verifiable healings that are more likely, in many ways, a lot of people think, the work of demons. Jesus warned us about that in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13, that there would be those who are false teachers doing the work of demons, trying to lead even the elect astray, if that were possible, by their signs and wonders that they're able to perform. Make no mistake about it, demons can do healing. The discussion about the healing activities of, false teachers and demonic influence apparent in their so-called ministries is kind of a larger topic that I'm going to continue to cover now. But take note of this before I leave this little aside, that it's no coincidence that their claims to having abilities to heal and the fact of their bad doctrine and sinful living habits go hand in hand. And understand this, we were warned. Jesus warned us, Peter warned us, Jude warned us. We've been warned in the Scripture. We need to keep our eyes open in these times. What we need to see today in this passage that we have before us in Acts chapter 3 is that this healing had a particular purpose. It was, as Luke called it in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, a sign and a wonder. Awe came upon them. As many signs and wonders, it says, were being done through the apostles. This is one of them. This is Luke's first example of this happening. That's what the Sanhedrin recognized after they arrested Peter and John, too. If you look over in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, the chief priest said this, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." They knew it was a sign. In Acts 4:22, a little bit later, Luke wrote this commentary that it was the sign of healing that had been performed. It was a sign. What's a sign? Just a simple definition of a sign, right? A sign is something that points to something else. Like the stop sign marks the intersection that you shouldn't feel free to drive out into because you might get in an accident. The stop sign itself is nothing particular, but the warning that it gives to us can be very important. It's a sign pointing to some other truth. I couldn't care less about the color of the sign, about the makeup of the sign, about who put the sign, about how big the sign is, as long as I can see it and it helps me with the thing it's pointing to. That's kind of how signs work, right? The sign of healing pointed to something other than just the amazing fact of the healing itself. Let me repeat that. The sign of healing pointed to something other than just the amazing fact of the healing itself. This is one of the signs that Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 12:12, which he said were the signs of a true apostle, which were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. I want you to notice this about the telling of Luke's events here. Luke in Acts chapter 3 tells us about the events of that day, and it follows the same pattern of what he told us in Acts chapter 2. First, there was an attention-getting miracle. Second, the miracle drew a crowd. Third, Peter seized the opportunity before the crowd to preach to them, explain the miracle, and preach the gospel. People heard the message and were getting saved through the gospel. It's the same pattern in Acts chapter 2 as it is here in Acts chapter 3 and 4. And you see this pattern again and again through the book of Acts and into the epistles in places where some of these things are described. You also see this in the Gospel of Luke as what happened with Jesus so often. Miracle drew a crowd. Jesus preached to them. Peter's just following what he had learned. He's just doing what he had seen. That's the primary purpose of the miracles in the New Testament. Signs. Signs which drew crowds and signs which authenticated the preacher. First Jesus and then later his apostles. It authenticated them as those who spoke for God. Since they had no New Testament scriptures to test what Peter was saying, God gave them these miraculous signs so that they would know he was from God. Nicodemus knew that in John chapter 3 when he met with Jesus, that nobody could do the things you're doing unless he came from God. The Sanhedrin knew it about Peter and John, and they said it right there when I read that in Acts chapter 4. They knew these were signs that demonstrated these men were from God and they better listen to the message. Even though we'll see that those same chief priests who knew that they were signs would ignore those signs in Peter and John as they had in Jesus and unleash the persecution. Try to hunt these guys down. Now, I don't want to miss this point. Make no mistake about it. The healings do demonstrate the compassion and mercy of God. God could have done other signs, right? He could have written in fiery script in the sky. But the compassion of God moved him to use healings and miracles and helpful things like these. But those are really only the secondary purpose. If it were the primary purpose, this lame man would have already been healed. If healing were the primary purpose of the healing, this guy would already be healed. You want me to prove it? It had only been a few weeks earlier that Jesus himself had been in that very temple and walked through that very gate, where this man undoubtedly had been set that day as every other day before and since. Hearing that man call out for alms, Jesus did not go heal that man. It was not ordained for that man to be healed by Jesus. Rather, it had been ordained for Peter and for John to heal that man. That man had surely been there on the day when Jesus came into the temple and cleared out the money changers and drove all the animals from the place. The next day when he came back and had his arguments with the Sadducees and the Pharisees right out in front of that gate. That man had been there when Jesus was teaching and preaching, not only for that week before his crucifixion, but at virtually every national feast day that Jesus had come to Jerusalem, at least during the 3.5 years that he was ministering and preaching. Jesus had gone to that temple and gone through that gate, and that man had seen him. I have no doubt. That's how everybody in the place knew who he was. That man hadn't only been there for just a couple of weeks. Everybody knew who he was because he had been there so long. Jesus healed other beggars. Blind Bartimaeus, to name one. Why not this guy? It's because, similar to how Jesus left Lazarus in the tomb for 4 days for a particular purpose, he had a purpose in leaving this guy. Oh, he was obviously marked out for healing, but it wasn't going to be through Jesus. It was going to be in the name of Jesus through Peter and through John for a different purpose. This demonstrates this. I hope you see this. I'm belaboring this point because it demonstrates that there was a purpose in the healing, and the main purpose wasn't the man's healing. The main purpose was the sign, which is what Luke talks about in Acts, what the chief priest noticed when they comment about this thing, what Paul talks about in Corinthians, that this was a sign of the apostle. This man's healing was ordained for Peter and John as a sign to accompany their preaching of the gospel after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. It was a sign to gather the lost crowd to hear Peter preach. And it's just like the speaking in tongues at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, which gathered the crowd on that day of Pentecost when Peter preached and the Holy Spirit cut them to the heart and 3,000 were saved that day. It wasn't about the fantastic listening to them speak in foreign languages and say, wow, that's neat. It was a sign for this purpose. And in this case, it's a sign again, not of speaking in tongues, but a sign of healing that points to Peter and John and the message that Peter's about to preach. We know that this is something that was used in that way because in the early verses of chapter 4, after his preaching and after he and Peter were arrested, it says the number of the saved men had grown to more than 5,000 before they were even released from prison the next day. I don't know if that meant 2,000 more that day or not, but there was growth, incredible growth. It was certainly spectacularly gracious and passionate for God to give this lame man healing. More than that, I'm actually convinced that he was saved, too. Something not only far more valuable than the silver and gold that he originally wanted, but even more valuable than the healing that he had been given by this miracle. His praise and his joy indicates his salvation, which would result in even more glorious praise to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ to grant such a man faith and repentance that leads to eternal life. But the man himself is the secondary purpose of the miracle. And the primary being it being a sign that points to Peter in such a way that the crowd of people ran to him that day to listen to the gospel he preached. They ran to Peter to hear a sermon. That's incredible. caused by God's miraculous introduction. This is how I can confidently say that the miracles of our day are either mostly phony or demonic. It's because the 12 apostles are gone. There's no longer a need to authenticate the preacher's message by such signs. They then needed the authentication. They needed the miracles to demonstrate that the preacher spoke for God. Now we compare our preachers to what those inspired apostles preached to see if he's speaking for God. We now compare our preachers not confirmed by miracles, but we compare them to the ones who were confirmed by miracles in the Scripture. We're still looking to the apostles to whom God pointed with these signs of healing, these signs of miracle working. The sign purpose of healing like Peter did is no longer necessary in our day to authenticate the preacher. That's not to say that God doesn't heal. He does. He does heal. He does miraculously heal. He does totally heal. He does it. We know it. But not like this with total immediate healing through the human agency of an apostle. That's not going on. Because there are no more apostles and there's no more signs needed to confirm the truthfulness of the message that the Messiah has come. That's what's going on here in Acts chapter 3 in the early church. It wasn't a demonstration of Peter's power and piety, even he said that. It was the work of Jesus Christ in Nazareth to heal this man, to draw the crowd to Peter to preach. And what, it's a great sermon we have in store for us next week. And I just want to end with this and tell us that we shouldn't be any more enamored with this healing than what Peter and John were. You notice that? Peter and John didn't wait for the man to come and cling to them and then parade him back and forth across the stage, talking all about how they've done it and why they've done it and how amazing it was and God's in this place because look at this man. They did nothing like that. Peter mentions it only to say, it's not by us that this man's healed, but let me tell you about somebody whose hand it is by. It was all for that. Yes, we should be left full of praise and worship, just like this man was who had been healed because of the spiritual healing that we've been given. I'll challenge you with this. Could you gather a crowd of some devout religious people in the midst of their religious rituals by your praise for God and what Jesus has done for you? Could you make a whole bunch of devout ritualists quit their rituals to run to you to ask you about why you're praising the God that you're praising? We should be leaping like deer for the joy and gratitude we feel for what we've been given in Christ. It should draw this kind of attention. Now, if you don't know this kind of joy today, let me encourage you with a small portion of the sermon that we'll start going through next week. Just a small couple of verses in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20. If you don't know this joy, listen to this. Peter preaches that day and tells them, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's what I can tell you today. If you don't know the joy of having been healed spiritually through salvation by Jesus Christ, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to remove your sins from you. He may not give you some physical healing if you desire that sort of thing, but He will release you from your slavery to sin so that times of refreshing will come to your soul. He'll forgive your sins, blotting them out from His record so that you may enjoy all eternity in the presence of the Lord. And if you've received this blessed salvation, I say leap for joy and praise your God. For great indeed is the grace that He's given to us. In the name and by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, I thank You for this. I thank You for demonstrating power in the healing of this man, using it to draw attention to the preaching of Your gospel. Lord, I thank You that we can see that here, that it's clear that this was done as a sign that we should recognize. So that we see the sign pointing to the apostles and we go to the Scripture to learn from those same apostles to whom You pointed so long ago with these signs. Lord, may we compare ourselves and everything that we believe and teach and hear and learn to Your Word. And Lord, may we also have the joy of salvation that we see in this man who received a physical healing. I believe he received a spiritual healing, but Lord, he's leaping, jumping, praising you. Even in front of others, it might seem embarrassing or something. Lord, I pray that you would help us to do such things ourselves. If not literally physically leaping, but speaking and praising you and with joyful hearts and joyful lips, telling others about the joy of the salvation we've received, Lord. If any don't know this joy today, Lord, I pray that you would give them the desire to repent and to turn back to you, and that you would give them, as you've given so many of us, Lord, the refreshing that comes from being in your presence. I thank you that you've healed so many of us in these ways. Thank you for the time in your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.